It's good to see everybody. Now here's the time where we can see who managed to spring ahead an hour and who will be walking in about an hour saying, oh no. So the one in the spring is always difficult because if you forget, then you miss things. Well, everybody will be leaving the parking lot as they're coming in and be like, uh-oh, that was today? So it's hard. It's nice that we got a little bit of snow here. Makes me feel at home. I actually had a winter. That's great that you guys had a little winter here. My parents up in Rochester, my dad messaged yesterday morning, said they had over 6 inches, and he was getting out the snowblower for the first time. I'm like, well, what about all those other snows, Dad? I mean, you're up in your 70s now. I said, you really shouldn't be shoveling. He's like, well, it was only like 4 or 5 inches. I just shoveled it. He says, I don't know. What do you do? And then I was talking to Jim and Zena, and they said that you got to remember which clocks that you have set forward an hour so you don't go back and set the same clocks forward another hour. That's another challenge of this time. Well, Downright silly time. DST. Yep, that's a good thing. All right, I've asked Ray if he would lead us in an opening prayer here before we get going.
Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day of life. Thank you for the opportunity to come together as family and friends, learn more about your word. We ask you to be with Doug, who remembers what he studied and presented to us, and we can take it better our lives. We ask you to be with those that are sick. Comfort those that lost loved ones. Be with those that are overseas that have went through tragedies and war and earthquakes. We ask you now to forgive us of our sins and grant us place in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. All right, so I had mentioned on Wednesday that we were going to be spending several class times in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that this and Romans 8 are probably two of the really meaty chapters of the New Testament. There's arguably many more, but they have a lot of doctrine packed into a very small space, and I said we really wouldn't be doing justice if we just covered the entire chapter in one session. We had spent time on Wednesday doing the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is stating the case for the gospel being primary, the thing that sets us apart from every other world religion, every other denomination, every other religious movement that's ever been or ever is. And so we serve a risen Savior in the gospel message. That is different than any other group can claim. We said that in every other world religion, the blood flows from man to God as we try to get God's attention in those religions. We try to serve in greater ways. We try to do great works, whatever it is, so hopefully we would catch the attention of our God. And that's not Christianity at all. In Christianity, God so loved the world that he sent his Son to die on a cross for us. So Christianity, the blood flows from God to man. We can't earn our salvation. There's nothing we can do. It's a gift of God. It's grace, and it's a very difficult thing to comprehend that great love and that great grace that God has given us. And so today, Paul is going to be setting forth his resume. Not just his resume, but also the resume of the gospel. Because you see, what is it about a resume or a degree today? If you go to the doctor's office, you want to see that degree hanging up on the wall, right? Because you want to know that the guy who's going to be operating on you or giving you some kind of prescriptions knows what he's doing. That he just didn't put a sign out front and saying, hey, come on in, I'll fix you up. You know, that's the way they do contracting up in New York State, by the way. I think it's different down here, perhaps, but up in New York State, anybody can just slap a sign on the side of his truck and he can go to work on your house. There's no knowledge required, and so it's best to ask around a little bit before you get them coming in and doing some things that may impact the value of your home. But what did they have in the first century? What kind of degrees, what kind of universities, what kind of credibility was given to these gospel preachers that were going forth and preaching the gospel for the very first time? There was nothing. Could they even open up the Word of God and said, well, why don't you see what it says here in Galatians? They couldn't do that, could they? There was nothing. They would roll into town and they had this message that sounded like foolishness to the Greeks, and it sounded like a scandal or was offensive to the Jews about this Son of God who willingly went to the cross and died for them. That sounds really awful. How could they possibly give any credibility to that? And so we had the three-chapter section on spiritual gifts, and Paul was explaining how God set his seal of credibility on the gospel message through these miracles and gifts and diverse things of the Spirit that were given to the early Christians. But we also know that that was the partial we saw in 1 Corinthians 13, that the perfect was going to come, and that would be the completed Word of God. That's what we have today. Now, if we have a discussion about or a disagreement about something spiritual, we should be able to say, well, let's go back to God's Word and see what it says. That should, if we all respect the authority of God's Word and all of the discussion and argument. And with today, resume might be, well, how long have you preached in a certain place? Do you have any degrees? What kinds of works have you done so that we know that we might consider you for a position that we can believe what it is that you're presenting and what it is that you're saying? And we can also go back to God's Word and check on our preachers and our teachers to say, yes, he is, or no, he's not speaking God's Word. We can go back and check the credibility of all that. But they didn't have that in the first century. They didn't have that in Corinth. And so Paul needs to reestablish himself with the Corinthian church, and he has to reestablish the importance, the essentiality of the gospel to the Corinthians there in the first century. He's already addressed all of their factions, their idolatry, their sexual immorality, they're taking their brothers to court, their marriage struggles that are going on there in chapter 7, all the way through the misuse of spiritual gifts and how it is they're trying to get preeminence over other groups right there meeting within the church at Corinth, and how this looks to outsiders when they see them fighting and squabbling and everything else going on when they should be united in Christ. And Paul has spent 1.5 years with them there in Corinth. We've looked at that in Acts chapter 18. And how it was that Paul came in and was winning so many followers in the synagogue, they kicked him out, so he went next door to the house of Titius Justus. And there he began to preach the gospel and was winning more, including Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. It was incredible. They ended up taking him to court in front of the proconsul Gallio, and how they even beat Paul right there in front of Gallio, and Gallio did nothing about it, and Paul continued to preach the gospel. But he spent 1.5 years with the Corinthians. His reputation should be well established, that Paul wasn't in it for material gain. Paul's not in it to try to, get the upper hand over Peter or Philip or any of the other that were out there teaching the gospel at that time in the first century. Paul is a team player, and he's on Team God, and he's trying to get them all on the same team as well. Those factions had differing teachers. They had differing gospels. And he addresses that really in chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, what we looked at on Wednesday when he talked about the gospel itself. And we can see this, of course, from chapter 1 and verse 10, really, and following. You say you follow Cephas, you follow Apollos, you follow whoever it is. We really ought to be united in the gospel message. And if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than the one that I preached to you, Paul says, let him be accursed. Galatians chapter 1. So here we are last Wednesday in the first few verses here where he's trying to set everything in order. That was the last verse of chapter 14. Now he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared. I always throw the beginning part of verse 5 in there because I think, especially in that time where we didn't have resumes, we didn't have degrees to hang on the wall or anything like that, we didn't have the completed Word of God to be able to go back and refer to, that those appearances were very important. Why would they be very important? Because they could go and talk to those people that were still alive at that time who had seen Jesus risen from the dead, who had spent time with him during that 40-day period before he ascended into heaven, and could ask, what did he say? What did he do? Was he just kind of a ghost, like a hologram or something like that? Or did he actually eat fish with you? Did he, were you able to probe the nail prints in his hands and put your fist into his side? Bodily, was he resurrected or did he just kind of appear? And I think that his appearances and the eyewitnesses to those appearances become very important. And Paul is going to bring those out in today's lesson here, because you can go and talk to many of these people who are still with us today, Paul says to the Corinthians. So here we go. And then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So Paul calls Simon Peter two times in the New Testament, and he calls him Cephas eight times. It seems like that's a common nickname that Paul had for Simon. Peter, of course, in Greek means rock, and Cephas in Hebrew or Aramaic means rock. So he's got kind of a nickname for a nickname that he has here for him. He calls him the Aramaic name of rock rather than the Greek name for rock. And that's just kind of a fun little thing that Paul seems to like to do. Jesus, I think, calls him Cephas as well on at least one occasion. So he says he appeared to Cephas. And so, you know, the notion that Paul and Peter were in opposition to each other just doesn't hold true. He's saying, hey, you know, you can go talk to one of the more prominent figures in this new Christianity movement, and he would tell you that he was resurrected from the dead. That's very important. Then to the 12. Well, what's interesting about that is every account that we have that's recorded for us where Jesus appeared to his apostles, his closest followers, of course, it was only the 11. Where was Judas? Judas had hung himself, hadn't he? So Judas was no longer around. It was only the 11. Matthias wouldn't replace Judas until Acts chapter 1, and this is, of course, after Jesus had ascended into heaven. But it was a very common thing to refer to Jesus' closest followers as the 12. There's argument that perhaps Barnabas was added to the apostles. We see that in the book of Acts, as well as Paul. He considers himself an apostle. And so we wonder there what it refers to as the 12. But I think it's just a common nickname for Jesus' closest followers there. They were commonly called that. And of course, Paul was added a little bit later. 500 brothers at one time. This is the only reference we have to this particular recording of Jesus appearing to 500 at one time. Now, interestingly enough, critics might say that this was a mass hallucination and that everybody just thought they were seeing Jesus. But as people, you know, even today study mass hallucinations and what goes on, there has to be several criteria that go on. Terry just set his clock. We're glad to have you back. So one of the major criteria for mass hallucinations has to be that everybody is expecting it. Were Jesus' followers expecting to see him raised from the dead? No. So that criteria is out the window. The other one is that they have to have worked themselves up into some kind of an emotional frenzy in order to have that mass hallucination happen. And then when eyewitnesses are talked to after the event, their stories differ greatly in all of the details. And so we don't see that happening here. He says about most of these 500 brothers that most of them are still alive. You can probably go talk to them at any time. This is probably what Luke did when he wrote not just his gospel, but also the book of Acts. He interviewed eyewitnesses. Luke, of course, doesn't come into the story until about chapter 16 of the book of Acts. And that's quite late in the story when things change from he and they, third person, to I and we in that section in the book of Acts where Luke jumps in and he's part of the story itself. And so we've got more than 500 brothers at one time that see Jesus appear, and this Paul is bringing out to the Corinthians to say, look, this is an important part of the resume for the gospel in that we have eyewitnesses to it. Then he appeared to James. And so which James would this be? This wouldn't be James, the son, brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, because we know that James died pretty early on. In Acts chapter 12, we have him being put to death by Herod there. And so this James is probably the James that stood up in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas came from Antioch down to Jerusalem with the whole circumcision issue question to consult the apostles and elders and the leading men there in Jerusalem. And this James stood up and gave some pretty good testimony. This James is believed to be the brother of Jesus, who in John chapter 7, he and the rest of the family did not believe in Jesus at that time. And they're kind of mocking Jesus there at the beginning of John 7, saying, hey, anybody who wants to be somebody is going down to the feast in Jerusalem. Why don't you go down too and make a mark for yourself? And it even says there in John chapter 7 that even his own brothers did not believe in him. What it says there. So this James apparently became a believer, and he is prominent in the church in Jerusalem to be able to stand up at that time, prominent enough that Paul, writing to the Corinthians, is able to say he appeared to James without any further explanation of who this James is. That's the only James it could be that had the amount of prominence there that they would know who Paul is talking about. James, incidentally, and probably his brother Judas, Jesus' brother James and Judas, were probably the ones that wrote the book of James and the book of Jude in the New Testament. That's what many scholars believe, that they would have the prominence to be able to do that. So here we have this appearance to James that, you know, we don't have anywhere written. It's not in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. But we have to understand that there's a lot of things happened. In fact, at the very end of the book of John, John writes that there were many other things that were done, and it would completely fill libraries with so many things that Jesus did and said and taught that we couldn't possibly be able to get it all worked into these short gospels, that accounts that we have. We have only the highlights of what happened there. And so there's a lot of information that we don't have access to because we only have what's recorded, that those in the first century who had spent time with Jesus, who had seen the miracles, who had seen the resurrected Christ, they would have known so much more, and that also adds to the resume of the gospel in that first century. We don't have it. We live in a time of the perfect, not the time of the partial, and so we only have the recorded here, that which we need to know for faith and for faithful living after we've obeyed the gospel. Okay, so who else here? Last of all, we're talking about Paul himself. He says, last of all, as to one untimely born. Why does he call himself untimely born? Usually that refers to a baby that's born too early, isn't it? A baby that's untimely born might be a premature baby. Back in those days, probably there were a lot more deaths of premature babies than there are today. We have medical technology that allows babies born a little bit early to survive, even though they may be born very, very early. But here, Paul is talking about being born after the movement of Christianity got started. In fact, as we're studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, we see that as Stephen is being stoned, the outer cloaks of those who were doing the stoning of Stephen were laid at the feet of a young man named Saul, who becomes Paul on the road to Damascus. And so Paul has this late apostleship that comes to him, that God has set him aside to be sent out as apostle to the Gentiles, to be able to bring them to faith, bring them to Christ. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." This might not be the best thing to put on your resume here, Paul. You're sitting with an interviewer, right? A panel of interviewers. You're not going to say, "Oh, yeah, I cheated on the company, my last company. I lost them millions of dollars. I probably brought more stuff from the storeroom home than I actually sold." Whatever it is, you probably don't want to bring those things out, but Paul does. He lays it all out for the Corinthians. He helps them to get a picture of who he truly was so that they could understand how Jesus truly changed him. "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Church is called many different things in the New Testament. Church of Christ, churches of Christ salute you, Romans 16, verse 16. Church of the firstborn, the book of Hebrews. We see the Lord's church, or Lord's body, I think, probably more particular. being described in many different ways. Church of God is not a name for a sign that people put out front, but is an actual description of who they are. They are the gathering, the ecclesia, the called out of God that is meeting in Corinth or Jerusalem or wherever we might be talking about here in the New Testament. I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. Not in vain. So Paul says, I'm nothing. I don't have any qualifications to be able to bring the gospel to you. Anything that I am, anything that I have, is from God. It's humility. And how does that sit in contrast to the teachers in Corinth currently, in that first century, that are claiming that they're better than everybody else? It's the opposite of humility. They're trying to say that they have made themselves who they are, and Paul is saying that it is God who made me who I am today. That's something that all of us can learn from, I think, isn't it? That if we have anything going for us whatsoever, it's because of the grace of God. We all remember our past, and maybe we've shared some of our past and the ways in which we used to live with a few people here, but it's not important. What's important is who we are now because of the grace of God and how you're using what God has given you for his kingdom. I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. He had to overcome a reputation, didn't he? Imagine when he got back to Jerusalem for the first time after he obeyed the gospel. He had spent 3 years. He had to be away from Jerusalem, but he had to be shown to the apostles and the brothers there in Jerusalem, who only knew him as a persecutor of the church. He had to be brought by Barnabas to them so that they would know that he is who he says he is. He had to go in with Barnabas' reputation first. Barnabas is vouching for Paul, and so then they could accept who he was. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. He didn't come in and say, hey, I'm somebody now in the Lord's church. He came in with humility. He knew he was nothing without God. It was God's grace that made him anything. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Here's the resume that Paul puts forward, not just for the gospel, but also for himself, because he's been away for at least 3 years. He's been in Ephesus from Corinth, and he's got to reprove himself to the Corinthians so that they will listen to him about the gospel message and about the unity that they should have and all of the things that they should stop doing and do instead that he's been laying out in this letter. But he's an apostle nevertheless. We can see in chapter 9 of Corinth, verses 1 and 2, but Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then verse 13 to 16, it says there, but Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What a resume Paul has. When he realizes, when he sees Jesus on that road to Damascus, and he receives that apostleship, even though he saw himself as the most unworthy to be called an apostle, and that anything he had or anything that he was by the grace of God. Terry? No. Oh, looked like you were. Paul knew God's grace, but the Corinthians had forgotten it. They thought that they were in competition with all the religious world, all the religious chaos around them in Corinth, and they thought that they had to be somebody in order to get the attention of the lost for the gospel of Christ, a gospel which they had twisted and perverted a little bit, trying to get attention. And Paul says, whether then it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe, it doesn't matter who the teacher of the true gospel is, as long as somebody is teaching the true gospel and not a twisted or perverted version of the gospel. I think this is important because sometimes we get centered around certain teachers or preachers. I told the story, I think, back when we were doing chapter 1 and we first started talking about the factions within Corinth. I said how I had gone to preach at the church where my Uncle John had preached, the Messina Church of Christ, and there was a lady there at the time who said, when did they change the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday? And I said, well, they never really did. And I tried to explain, and I showed her scripture of how the Sabbath was on the seventh day, which was Saturday. Even on our own calendars, it's the seventh day. And how Christians met on the first day of the week, and how that's always been Sunday. And she says, well, she says, if John shows me, then I'll know it's true. I said, well, I just showed you in Scripture. I don't know what other proof you need. But how does a certain preacher's presentation of it be any different than my presentation of it if I'm showing you from Scripture? But that's what was going on in Corinth. And Paul's saying it doesn't matter. And I'm not saying you got to listen just to me. But if anybody is teaching the true gospel, then that's what you need to believe. Galatians chapter 1, of course, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Got to be the gospel that he had preached to them, that they had received, that they had taken their stand on, that they are being saved by if they hold firmly to the message that was preached to them. Who moved the stone? Frank Morrison wrote a book about this, showing the importance of the resurrection, how it's central and essential to Christianity and the gospel. And that is in itself part of the resume that Paul is putting forth and saying, hey, the resurrection is everything. That we have proof of that. It's not just some thinking that went on in somebody's mind. It's not just some new religious thought or new religious fad that's coming about. We have proof that Christianity is true because of the resurrection. Who moved the stone proves, I think this guy Frank Morrison started out as an atheist or an agnostic, didn't really believe, and set forth to study the resurrection as if he was putting it on trial. And is there enough evidence to show that the resurrection actually happened, and he ended up convincing himself. Evidence for the resurrection. Of course, we have Jesus' sinlessness. All the prophecies, all the way from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 through all the prophets and so forth that showed that the resurrection was going to happen. the medical evidence of Jesus' death, that he didn't just swoon somehow, that he died. There's no doubt behind it. He just didn't wake up from a coma or something like that in the tomb and come out and be anybody that people would want to worship and follow. You know, after such a traumatic and terrible event. The historical evidence, even Josephus, showing, who was a Jewish historian, showing and saying that Jesus had raised from the dead. The appearances over 40 days to so many different people, as Jesus alive in the body, in the flesh, was able to interact with everybody around him. For 40 days after he had raised from the dead. Eyewitness accounts, even and especially Jesus' enemies. They're so important as evidence for the resurrection, because if they could have killed this movement of Christianity in its infancy in that first century so that it didn't exist today, they would have done it. The eyewitnesses would have come forward who were enemies to Christ and say, hey, that didn't happen. But they didn't. Instead, they said, it did happen. How do we explain it away? Countless martyrs for the faith. You might die for a lie, but you're not going to die for the truth. Or might die for the truth, but you're not going to die for a lie. Why would that happen? Martyrs over and over again, not just in the first century, but in the years that followed that, those first century, the ones who died for the faith. Spiritual gifts that they had, but especially the gift of hope that we have, because without the resurrection, there is no hope, and all we have is this life, and so we should live life here, because there's nothing beyond if the resurrection did not happen. And this is where Paul goes next in his resume for the gospel, his proof to say that, hey, Christianity is something to be believed. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Resurrection is central. Christianity stands alone in the world's religions. Chloe's report is that there was the nature of a different gospel being taught to Paul, that word was coming to Paul in Ephesus. And he's now addressing that from that report that came to him, that resurrection is essential. You need to be preaching it. In further times, we would see that in 2 Timothy, as Paul was talking later in that first century, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. There's another gospel being preached out there. Centered around the resurrection. The early Gnostics and resurrection deniers, they would say that the body and the spirit are dependent on each other, and if we die, then the spirit ceases to exist. Just as the body decays, the spirit is gone. They would also say that the spirit becomes part of the universal whole. If the spirit didn't disappear and go to nothing, then the spirit would go back to God and part of this universal whole, that we wouldn't have our individual personality or anything else. Early Gnostics and resurrection deniers would say sinning in an evil body doesn't affect the pure spirit. We can do whatever we want in the flesh. It doesn't affect our eternity. To deny Jesus' bodily resurrection is to deny our resurrection. Very important. 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So we don't know about the resurrection body yet. We don't know what that's going to be like, but we're going to be like him, and that's what we're told about it. We have to be content not knowing right now, just that God is good, and it's going to be good, because God is good. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. See, the resurrection has so much to say about everything that is central to our Christian faith, our Christian walk. He says our faith is in vain, our preaching is in vain, we're misrepresenting God, we're lying about God. If the resurrection did not happen, if Christ indeed has not been raised. There's a lot of ifs, hypotheticals that Paul is throwing out here and saying, okay, let's take what you're saying right now and let's follow it to its logical conclusion. But he says here in 1 Corinthians 15, the gospel message is absolutely essential. The true gospel, not a distorted version of it. The resurrection is essential. It's not a side doctrine in Christianity. And God's not a savior if there is no resurrection. God is not our savior if there is no resurrection. The resurrection is everything for Christianity. And so Christianity is not on a buffet of world religions. That's how the world treats it. That's how the world would get us to believe if we accepted what they try to teach us. That everybody has a choice, and okay, you chose Christianity, somebody else chose Islam, somebody else chose Hinduism, somebody else chose Buddhism, whatever it is. They all have some truth, they all have some enlightenment here. But no, the resurrection sets Christianity apart from everything else. It's the only religion where the blood flows from God to man. The ramifications, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is in vain. Preachers then misrepresent God. They lie about God when they stand up and say that Christ has been raised, and we can too be raised if we obey the gospel and come into his death, burial, and resurrection. And therefore, we are just the same as any other pagans, any other world religions, any other religious thought that might be out in the world today. We are on that buffet if Christ has not been raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Because we've given up everything in this world. We've given up everything in this life. We said this world is not my home, and so my focus, my everything is set on Christ in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We live the way we live today. We believe the way we believe today because we have that hope that the resurrection gives us. There's no hope for us if Christ isn't raised. Our faith is futile. We're still in our sins. There's no hope for the dead in Christ. How can we feel good about those who have gone on before us? Knowing that they have been faithful in Christ, if Christ indeed has not been raised. And all we have is this world and this life if there's no resurrection. So many, even in the church, live without hope today. And I think it's because we have drifted away from the central message of Christianity, and that is the resurrection. We try to talk about all the wonderful programs we do, all the wonderful things that we do, all the kind people that exist at the church, and we try to talk about Christianity in terms that we think the world would like to hear, but every club and every organization, every other denomination, whatever, they're all doing the same things. We have the resurrection. And that's central to our message. And that can give hope to the hopeless who don't believe in anything today. So today's Gnostics and resurrection deniers, they believe that the body and spirit are dependent on each other. If the body dies, then the spirit ceases to exist. Nihilism. Our younger generations believe this. They cease to exist. And that's where they try to find their hope. That they just, they're snuffed out. They're gone like a candle. It's gone. That's it. Or the spirit becomes part of the universal whole. We all go to heaven when we die. You hear that out there too. Or that sinning in an evil body doesn't affect your pure spirit. I can live how I want to Monday through Saturday, and then Sunday, okay, I'll go to church. That there's somehow a difference between the life we live and the spiritual life that we have to give some time to God for. That somehow he's on a checklist on our daily or weekly schedule. To deny Jesus' bodily resurrection is to deny our resurrection. It's still central theme to our teaching that we need to be doing. Acts chapter 4, what do they do? And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The resurrection of Jesus was central to the theme in the first century, and needs to be central to our teaching, to our gospel message in the 21st century. I'll leave you with this question. Do you proclaim the resurrection of the dead as central to your faith? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so very grateful that you have given us your gospel, that you have shown to us and proved to us over and over that Jesus was indeed risen from the dead, and that the gospel is true because what happens to Jesus happens to those who have obeyed your gospel, have come into your Son Jesus, his blood washing them clean from sin, and his resurrection giving us the promise of eternal life with you one day. Father, I pray that we might be devoted to that message, and that it might be upon our lips, and it might be part of every bit of life that we live throughout the week. Help us, Lord. Equip us. Give us the things that we need. Give us love, faith, and hope. And Father, I pray that you might help us to trust in Jesus more and more fully. It's through Jesus that we pray.